Oh, he is the name above all other names, the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. All right. If you need a Bible this morning, just wave your hand and the ushers can get you one. And kids, you can be dismissed to go to your class. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I titled the sermon this morning, Saving the Chief of Sinners. Saving the Chief of Sinners. And I want to begin by praying that the Lord would just lead us in His Word this morning. This is such a sacred and powerful time that we have as an opportunity this morning. I would encourage you to just focus your attention on these words and let the Lord do what only the Lord can do. Stir your heart to praise Him and see Him for who He is. Let's pray. Lord, I always am aware when I open Your Word and stand before Your church that I am in over my head. To stand before these saints, to herald Your Word. Who am I, Lord? The sinner. And yet, You have chosen in Your marvelous and sovereign grace to save me, to set me free, and then to call me to be a shepherd of the flock, to feed the flock Your truth, Your Word, Your goodness. Oh God, satisfy our souls as we together just stir our hearts on these rich words. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would be strong in our midst today as well and lead us and open our eyes to truth and help us not to just see things, but to love the truth that we see, that we would love You more, to be more consistently Your people, to be more passionately worshiping You as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. I titled this section, Relentless Hostility. And Saul, we're going to pick up where we left off with Saul, really. He's still cranked up and going after the church, persecuting like crazy. Verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We have a picture here of an ongoing work. There is a leader in the effort to bring down this new church. The leader's name is Saul of Tarsus. He is a Jew of Jews. He is one not given to apathy. Whatever he does, he is all in, kind of like Peter the apostle. He zealously pursues anywhere he can find in Jerusalem any hint of the followers of Christ. He hunts them down and he takes them, and he's had many killed and he's beaten many and he's persecuting actively, such that it says here, still breathing threats and murder. It's the air that he breathes. This is a man consumed with the blood of the saints. He wants to stamp out the way, to eliminate Christians altogether. If you follow Jesus of Nazareth, you will be arrested, you will be persecuted, and you will be killed if need be. Jerusalem is not enough for this man. It's not enough that he turn the city upside down and shake it. But for those who have fled the persecution, he wants them to know that he's on their heels as well. There is no safe place to run to escape this man. And so he sets his sights on Damascus. In setting his sights on Damascus, he's desiring to go from Jerusalem, where he's at, 150 miles north to Damascus. This is a 5 to 6 day journey. And if you know Saul, it's a 5 day journey, right? There's no 6 days allowable for this man. He is on a mission. But why Damascus? Think of all of the other cities and the other synagogues that would be all over the place where Christians would have fled. They just spread in all directions. Apparently, there was a very large Jewish contingency of folks that lived in Damascus, and a number of believers headed north that way. So somehow word got back. This is like, intelligence gathering. Saul is, he's got his cohort, he's got his assigned soldiers to do his dirty work, to grab these people, hunt them down, root them out. Word has come back somehow that there is a group in Damascus. And he says, well, okay. He goes to the high priest, and he gets from Caiaphas the authority, stamped, I'm sure, with the, the wax seal, the signet of this high priest. Go and get them. Bring them back here, and we'll show them about this heretical thing that they are pursuing. He gets the authority from the high priest himself. Saul is no small player in this scene. Increasingly, you got to imagine that the Sanhedrin that warned the apostles to stop teaching, Saul is quickly becoming their hero. They wanted to kill these guys, except for Saul's mentor, Gamaliel, stepped in and said, hey guys, lighten up. Right? So Saul, in a very different angle than his mentor and teacher, he says, I'll do it. I'll do your dirty work. You give me permission, and I'll get my hands stained with the blood of these Christians. And they were more than happy to do that. And so they send him north, and he heads out. Now, when he is on his way, I want you to think what's going through his mind. You've got 5 days, maybe six, as you're cruising up toward Damascus. You've got your cohort here, your soldiers, your brute squad, so to speak. These guys, they obey your orders. Now, when I get to Damascus, we are going to shake that city like now. They are going to know who has come. Saul of Tarsus, the one who has set himself to stamp out this church. 5 days to seethe and anticipate when I get to that city. We're coming in with guns a-blazing. I doubt he was riding a mule, okay? I doubt he was walking. Most likely he had a horse, a high horse, and he was coming in to show strength and power and put them down. At least John Calvin thinks he was riding a horse. Men or women, doesn't matter. Families, young children, I don't care. If you follow Jesus, I will bind you and bring you back to Jerusalem. Wow. Now, remarkable grace, verses 3 to 9. Remarkable grace. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless and hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. These verses are incredible. They mark one of the greatest turning points in the entire Bible. In fact, these verses are the reason that we are here today, if you really think about it. Without these verses in your Bible, ordained by God, the history that took place in those recorded verses, I doubt that we would be here in the way that we are. This is God's delight to meet this man. Let's unpack it a little bit. First of all, Saul is grounded by God. And I don't mean in trouble. You know, son, go sit in the corner. You're grounded. I'm talking about literally grounded. God throws him to the ground with this brilliant and overwhelming light. We know from a couple other passages where Saul recalls this experience, and he recalled it often, Acts 22, Acts 26, and a variety of places in the epistles. We know that it was around noon. It was midday. He's cruising in. He's almost to Damascus, which means what? He's not, you know, trotting along, half asleep, hoping to get... He is amped up, ready to go in. and get these guys. He's ready to go. It's noonday. Sun is bright. It's not the sun that blinds him. It's the sun that blinds him. The light just explodes before his eyes, such that he is knocked off either his horse or his feet. It doesn't really matter. He is on his face on the ground. Now, most people, when they are grounded by God in this way, this is what Isaiah said. Woe is me! Woe is me! Who am I? Man of unclean lips, right? And the Apostle John, same response. I'm a dead man. They fall flat on their face before the glory of a revealed God of all of creation. And so too, Saul, his knees buckled, his horse jumped. He is on his face, trembling before the glory of God revealed. And then he hears this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. That does not say the church. It doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. A fascinating question that meets him in that way. His response is very telling. He said, who are you, Lord? Kurios, Lord. I believe that Saul is very clear that this is God. I am not doubting at all that he knows this is divine, that this is the kind of thing that happens to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is clearly supernatural. Clearly, I am being addressed by the divine. Who are you, Lord? He asks the question, I'm sure with fear and trembling. What is this? What do we make of this? The light is so bright. The response is this. Ego, a me, Jesus. Ego, a me. I am Jesus. Whom you are persecuting, whom you are persecuting. Wow. I did a series through the I Ams. What's a fascinating thing to see is how, as an Old Testament scholar, one, I'm sure in Saul's case, who would have had the bulk, at least if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. The I Am, Jesus, would have absolutely undone him. Completely undone him. And here's what I think. I'm looking in a bit on this. We know that in this exchange, he saw the face of Christ. He didn't just see light. He met Jesus face to face, because there's so many references throughout the epistles that say that. He met Jesus, and I think it's at this point that he saw the face of the risen Savior. I am Jesus. And God opened his eyes, and he saw Christ. I want you to ask yourself what it would have been like for Saul, to have this experience, the flood of this moment. What would he have thought? I mean, think about it. It's all true. The last person to see Jesus glorified, risen and glorified, was the man Saul stood over and watched die. Stephen, face like an angel. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw Christ in that moment, and Saul watched as his head was struck with a rock and he died under the authority, wholehearted authority of Saul. And now he sees the same risen Savior. He's undone. He will never be the same. It's all true. And then the flood of all of the cries and the screams, the objections and the faith of all of the people he's persecuted. Think of this. It would have just been so absolutely overwhelming. It's all true. All of this is true. And then all of my righteousness, all of my law keeping, all of my qualifications, my birth, my obedience, my perfect Pharisaical law keeping, all of it is a sham. It's worthless. I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I believe that Saul would have heard the good news of the gospel, but when he had heard it, he heard nothing. But I think in this moment, it all just exploded for him. And he knew it was Jesus. It was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he was saved right there on the spot. In a moment, it's all true. Now, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Just a kind of a side note here. When, as Ken prayed this morning, when the church is persecuted, who is persecuted? Christ is persecuted. When the saints, who are the body of Christ, experience suffering, who suffers? Jesus suffers. And so we have this very real statement that the church, the body of Christ, is inseparably connected to the head of the church, the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And so you flip it around and you ask yourself, do you love God's people? Do you love the church? Do you realize that when you suffer, when you are persecuted, Jesus suffers? They're persecuting Christ. Oh, how popular this has become in our postmodern, anti-institutional, ego-centered self-worship. I determine where I'll be and how it's going to be for me. I love Jesus, don't get me wrong. I just can't stand Christians. They annoy me. I can't handle believers. They just drive me nuts. That would be like coming up to me and saying, Pastor Jeremy, I'd love to be around you. I'd love to be, you know, where you're at. But please, don't bring your wife. I just can't stand her. She annoys me, gets in my way, right? Who does that? You think I'm going to like that you love me if you hate my wife? Do you really love me if you hate my wife? No. This is what John MacArthur said. One sure mark of a transformed life is the desire to be with fellow Christians. 1 John 3:14 reads, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren, the saints, the church, imperfect and messed up as they are. We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, I understand. Church is messy sometimes, right? Christians aren't always easy to love, myself included. Here's the point. We've been loved by Jesus. We have all things in common. The fact is, the ground of our unity is Christ Himself. And if that's true, we can figure it out, right? Love is patient. It's kind. And on down that list of 1 Corinthians 13. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Why do you think those are so important for the Christian? Because we're around one another. That's the point. We need Jesus to help us love the body of Christ the way we ought. And when we do, the world will know He really is a Savior. This is legitimate. And you will know that you are truly saved. So people who say, I'll take Jesus, but don't give me the church, I say, you don't have Jesus. If that's really your life trajectory, if that's where you build your life, that's a really inconsistent claim. So do you love God's people? Friends, I am so blown away at the love on display in this church among the saints gathered here as Good Shepherd. I am constantly seeing the love of Christ in your interactions. And I get a front row seat maybe in ways that many of you don't. I see more often these kinds of things happening. Praise God for that. I love you so much. What a joy to share this journey with the saints at Good Shepherd Community Church. What shall I do, Lord? Saul asks in Acts 22, verse 10. This is a response that isn't included by Luke in Acts chapter 9, but look at what these words imply. Look at what Saul does now. He waits for directions from his new king. I am at your service. I am under your rule and reign. Tell me what to do. I'm yours. I love this. I love this. What shall I do, Lord? Lord Jesus, Savior? The response is, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, this is a salvation that is not loose and wimpy. This isn't Jesus meandering up to Saul, looking up on his horse and saying, hey, you know, if maybe, I don't know, if you're interested maybe and you want to, do you think you maybe could come into the city and, No. This is a command. You're mine. Rise. Get on your feet. Go into the city. I'll tell you what you're going to do. That's what a commander in chief, General Jesus, talks this way. He has saved him. He has set him apart. And he is going to lead him now to do exactly as he chooses. This is the sovereign king directing those who are happy under his rule. Lead me on, Lord. I follow. Saul's conversion. Here's some observations. Here's a few things, because sometimes we think that conversion happens for us maybe differently. And I'd like to challenge that this morning. I don't believe so. Now, not everybody's going to be on the road to Damascus and see this blinding light get knocked off their horse. I get that. But I will tell you this. There's a whole lot more in your conversion story, Christian, that echoes this than you realize. Most of us, far more, especially at the time, as we look back, we see these things more. First of all, sudden and supernatural grace happened. This was not a long and drawn-out conversion account. The fact of the matter is that Saul, in one moment, was seething to kill the church. And the next moment, he was happy, submitted, and ready to go and answer the call. Whatever you want, Lord. Bam! Just like that. God does not need a long and drawn-out process. Sometimes he will meet people and boom! They are saved. For some of you, you felt maybe at times like the Lord had you on the fishing line, right? He set the hook and then he just reeled you to himself. And that's real. That's true. But here's what happened. There was a moment as he reeled you in and drew you to himself. A moment that you were saved. You passed from death to life in an instant. And you see that on display here in Saul's conversion. It was supernatural grace. There was nothing natural about this. This is not something that Saul was, figuring out on his own, participating, contributing to. It just exploded on the scene. A dead man made to live. Lazarus in the tomb, come forth! He's alive. Just like that. Sudden and supernatural, sovereign and irresistible. This is God, the God of salvation. He doesn't come and say, Saul, I'm just wondering if you're interested in being saved. That'd be a pretty cool story, wouldn't it? If, you were killing Christians. What do you think? You in? Nothing of that here. He simply saves him because he wants to. He didn't save him because he was notable or noteworthy. He saved him ultimately because that is exactly what he decided to do before he laid the foundations of the world. When he chose him, he saved him. He is this God of sovereign grace. And he saved you the same way. He didn't save you because you were impressive. He didn't save you because you were going to be an amazing benefit to this or that. He's simply in love. He predestined you, and at the moment of your salvation, he saved you. He saved you sovereignly and irresistibly. You don't see Saul here seeing Jesus in glory and saying, oh, that's pretty impressive, but nah, I don't think so. God, at the moment of salvation, reveals his Son to be so supremely valuable to your heart that the only happy-hearted response you can find is, yes, I choose you. Give me life according to your word. I repent of my sin. I want you, Jesus. Everything else pales. It all falls away. There is no one who has seen the face of Christ at the work of God in their heart and said, no thanks. He saves irresistibly, not against your will, but setting your will free to do exactly what you want. And all you can imagine is to say yes. He is simply irresistible. Think of it that way. Simply irresistible. Too good for your will to push back any longer. He overcomes our resistance with his greatness and glory. And what a joy that is. The God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. What does he not want us to see? Remember who wrote this? Saul wrote this. His name is Paul afterward. He wants to keep us from seeing the light. Note that. Don't forget how this happened in Saul's life. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's exactly what he saw. When he writes these words, what do you think is etched in his memory? The very face of Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, radiant, shining, the treasure of all treasures. He doesn't want you to see this, the image of God. Paul writes, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he calls us back to Genesis 1 and 2. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us this light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And what do we see at that moment? What do we see? You see the face of Jesus Christ. You see him for who he really is. In all those years resisting, in all those years pushing back with a hardened heart, lost in our sins, dead and depraved, he overcomes it in an instant. And you see Jesus, and you say, I love you. Save me. What an awesome thing. That's how you were saved. I'm confident of it because that's what Scripture says happens the moment of salvation. You saw Jesus, and you said, save me. Now, Saul's brute squad, here they are. Verse 7, the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Now, we also understand that they didn't see Christ. They did see the light. They saw the light, but they also didn't understand the voice. They just heard like thunder or something like that. They didn't understand. This saving moment was not for all. It was for Saul. Don't miss this. This is important for us to see. There's a brute squad here. You think they need salvation? Oh, man, they do. They're persecuting the church, too. But amidst the crowd, he meets Saul. He chose him to save him at that moment. And the rest of them are like, I don't see anybody. What's that light and what's that noise? They miss it. There's nothing there for them at that moment. Now, I am curious to know what they did, because they're heading on into the city, and they've got to figure out, well, you know, we're here to arrest Christians. So now what do we do? Our leader, our fearless leader here, the guy who's just enraged about this, he's down, and he's acting weird. What do we do with ourselves? We don't know what they did, but I would hope that some of them listened. And I imagine that there was a point along the way, after spending time with this man, where they asked him the question, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? Maybe we'll meet some of the brute squad when we get to heaven. Who knows? Saul's blindness. The Lord blinded him with his glory, I believe, after searing into his vision a face of Jesus Christ, the living Savior. He blinded him for 3 days. He opened his eyes. He couldn't see. Here is the man who was about to ride on his high horse and come and turn the city upside down with the authority of the high priest. And now, feeble, broken, humbled, he's led blindly into the city. Completely different man. God can do that. Imagine if you're a Christian and you received word Saul's coming. You're scared to death, right? You're praying, and then he comes through the gate of the city, and you're like, that's Saul? That's not that scary. What happened? You know? God did that. So he comes in the city. After 3 days, he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Some people say he's fasting. I would tend to say that he is traumatized. I don't think he can think about eating or drinking. I think he is so consumed by the reality of what has just happened to him that he needs to process. And the Lord knew, I think he needed 3 days. 3 days in the tomb, in the darkness, raised to life, identifying with Christ. Oh my goodness, so many thoughts, so many prayers, so much confession. Think of that. Resolute purpose, verses 10 to 16. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. I love that. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. An amazing exchange now we have. We jump from this feeble, broken man who is now alive for the first time, coming into the city led by his foot soldiers. And now we jump over to Ananias, a believer called by God. Rise and go to the street called Straight. Now, if you go to Damascus today, this street, the straight one, it's still there. And you can walk down the street called Straight. And I imagine this unfolding. This is so awesome. Ananias is hearing in a vision from the Lord. Okay, Lord, here I am. Okay, go to the street. Okay, house of Judas. I know where that is. Okay, there's a man of Tarsus. That's great. Named Saul. What? So you want me to go to the man who has permission to bind up believers and lay my hands on him? That's exactly right. You know the stakes for Ananias? His life was on the line in this. This man trusted the Lord with everything. His comfort was gone. His entire household could have been compromised if this thing went bad. But he trusts the Lord. Just a note on this. When God works, it's one thing to see the Saul side of the story. There's a whole other side. It's the church side of the story. When Saul gets converted, he is brought to be grafted into the church. He's brought to be a member of the church. Is the church ready for a man like Saul to be saved? Sometimes when God works and saves people that we are amazed at, sometimes the church says, oh, I don't know, man. Kind of a rough character. I'm not sure they're going to fit in here. I don't know. I mean, they're so different. We need to be a church whose doors are wide open. Come all. All you sinners, come. Come and be saved. There's a place here for you. You know that. The front doors of the church are wide open. Wide open. Whatever sin, whatever your past, whatever your battle, whatever your specific issues are, you're welcome here. You have a Savior in Jesus. And so he goes. He obeys. His hesitation is, I could die, I could lose everything. God's predestined purpose is on display. Note this again, the sovereign one who saves. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. Note this, he's not saying he might be, or I hope it is going to go like this. He says he is and he will. This is going to happen. And in this little glimpse here, you see the very ministry of Saul, who is now going to be Paul, who carries the name of Christ to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the children of Israel, just as God has ordained him to do. He chose him. When did he choose him? Before the foundations of the world. He set him apart for this ministry, and then he saved him, and he set him on the path to do it. God is sovereign in salvation. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What is that? Doesn't that say, wait a second. Isn't there a kind of a hang up there? Because I thought that when Jesus paid for sins on the cross, I thought that he paid for all of them. For all those who believe, for all those who are saved. Is God looking down upon this persecutor, this murderer, and saying, I'm going to get you back for what you did to my church? Is that what this is? Absolutely not. It can't be. Saul is a forgiven man. Every single person he killed, the blood on his hands was transferred to Jesus, paid in full. The atonement was complete. There is no vengeance that is coming from God the Father toward Saul. There's no animosity. There's no revenge that Jesus is executing on Saul in these things. Well, then what is this? What do we make of this? Saul, in his own words, interprets his sufferings. Listen to this. I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he says to the church in Colossae. And in my flesh, I am filling up what was lacking in afflictions, in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, was there anything lacking in the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Are we suggesting here that Jesus didn't pay it all? Absolutely not. You've got to put together, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When the body is persecuted, who is persecuted? Christ is persecuted. And so in the fullness of all of God's plan, even in persecution and the suffering that Paul would endure, the name and the glory of God would be held even higher. You do a study sometime on this phrase, for the sake of his name. It'll blow you away. For the sake, you suffer, church, for the sake of his name. I want to ask yourself, I want to ask you a question here. If Saul would have been converted and then, like these prosperity preachers, built himself multi-million-dollar mansions all over the place, yachts, cars, you know, crazy stuff. I was doing some study for someone here who was asking questions about that. I can't even begin to believe that people do this. They feed on people by preaching the gospel to them as a means to gaining wealth and riches and happiness and all of this and health. And then they take all that money and they build these massive kingdoms for themselves. If Saul would have done that, what would his cohort have said? His brute squad. Oh, okay, I see the play. I see what you're doing. This is a great strategy. This is your cover, right? So you're going in undercover. You're taking all their money. This is great. And then you're building yourself an earthly kingdom. I get that, right? That's not what happened to Saul, is it? Nor is it the pattern of Christ at all. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Saul would endure 39 lashes, 5 times. I was just thinking about his body by the end of his life. He would have been one massive scar. To survive 5 39 lashes experiences alone is an absolute miracle. He was stoned to death, the people thought, as they threw rocks to pummel his head. They thought he was dead, and he crawled away. You want to talk about chronic pain? This man knew that. Shipwrecked and on down the line. He goes and he lists it in 2 Corinthians. It's mind-blowing. Why the suffering? For the sake of the name. In his suffering was confirmed the true gospel that he suffered for. And in his suffering, even in his own blood being spilled, God was glorified. So be strong, church. Even if we suffer, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He had a plan for Paul, for Saul to suffer for his glory. Now, radical reversal, the last few verses here. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. What an amazing thing we have. The blindness of this man, 3 days focused on communion with the Lord. Here he is, it says that he's praying. And the current call to Ananias is, go now. He's praying right now. He's praying. You need to go. And so Ananias pops out, hits the street called Straight, heads down to Judas's house, knocks on the front door, goes right in. Hi, Judas. You've got a guy from Tarsus here? Saul? Yeah, he's praying. Great. Just like the Lord said. And he goes in. And he lays his hands on this man who has laid his hands on countless Christians in persecution. And now he says these words, "Brother Saul." I got hung on those two words. That is incredible. Brother. Brother. Oh, man. What an incredible thing. I don't think Saul ever forgot the first two words of that statement, "Brother Saul." What this shows is that Saul was called by Jesus Christ himself as an apostle and brought in by Ananias, just a Christian in the town. And he came and in a kind of a grafting in ceremony to the church, just like church membership, "Brother Saul, part of the family now. God's done something amazing. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, sent me to you so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he was. And he was. And he rose and was strengthened. He ate. 3 days of blindness gave him time to think and wrestle and confess and depend and pray and make things right as they needed to be. No one had to teach him how to pray to Jesus. He knew. He knew his Savior. God opened his eyes and gave him a willing heart. He rose and he was baptized. I think that's really cool. Imagine that, the believers in Damascus. All of a sudden, you see the man who's trying to kill the church in the waters of baptism with Ananias. Mind-blowing. In Saul's own words, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Saul never, ever forgot who he was. But That, my friends, is not living in condemnation. That is glorying in Christ and his salvation. You see the difference? He's not walking around saying, oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible guy. He's saying, look at who I was and look at what he did. He delighted in sharing his story, even the horrible things that he had done, because he was forgiven and he knew Jesus, the Savior, who could do that for all those who heard. Amazing. I once was, fill in the blank, once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I hope you know that. That is your story too, Christian. I once was blind. Blinded by who? By Satan. But now I see. Did I do that? No. God did that. I once was dead, but now I live. That's your story too. I once was a rebel, but now I'm a son. I once was a hater of God, but now I love him with all my heart. Amazing. Saul becomes a trophy of God's sovereign grace. A trophy of God's sovereign grace. He was conquered by God. I remember when I preached a sermon titled that, Conquered by God, I had a lot of pushback. People in this room, there were some who said, I don't like the way that sounds, Pastor. It kind of sounds like God conquered me. And I'm like, well, he did. He conquered all your resistance. He conquered all your sin. He conquered your hardened heart. He conquered your mind and your fleshly, worldly longings. He overcame them with all of the goodness that he is in a moment. And we praise him for it. We are forever trophies of God's sovereign grace. Response this morning, I want you to think about this passage and see your own story. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. You were dead, lifeless. So was I. Following the course of this world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. You lived in the passions of your flesh. Carrying out the desires of your body and mind. That's what you did. It's all you knew. It's all you wanted. You, my friends, we were all, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Who did? God. What did he do? He made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, why did he do it? What's his goal in saving sinners, rebels, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I hope you see that. I hope you feel it. If you don't know who you were, you won't appreciate that. If you don't realize what you deserved as a rebel and a sinner, a child of wrath, you will never see love from God. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. You did not do this. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. So, three things. Our praise. This should inform our worship. Every moment of the day, all throughout the week, we should remember these things. Be amazed that he saved you. You didn't deserve it. None of us did. But here we are. Alive. I want you to think about the most unsavable person you know and then go look in the mirror, because there's your answer. When Paul says he saved the chief of sinners, he was not just coming up with words. He meant it. And I know my sin better than anybody. I am the chief of sinners in this room. To me, it's me. And he saved me. Praise. Number two, our prayers. There are people in this room who have loved ones. People in this room who are married to someone who is unsaved. You have children who are unsaved. You have family members, father, mother, grandparents. They're not saved. Pray like Saul would pray. Because God can, if he so chooses, in a moment, save anybody he wants. He can save. So don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere in your prayers and keep praying, depending upon God. If he so chooses, he could save every world leader of every sovereign nation on this globe right now. He could do that if he wanted to. He's free. He has the power. So pray that God's sovereign salvation would come in a powerful way, even to those that you think might somehow be unsavable. And lastly, our words. When you go and evangelize, when you share your testimony, you know, Sam, when you go back to that college campus, when you go to work, whoever and wherever God has put you, your words can bring about salvation in a moment. So be bold, because God can save anyone, anyone he chooses, anytime, anywhere, any place. And he can use your words and your prayers to accomplish it. No one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign grace. No one. No one. Well, sovereign God, there are never accidents in your kingdom. Never surprises. All is ordained. And even this morning, right here in this room, I pray that in your glorious splendor, that you would meet any who are in this room who have not seen Jesus. Open their eyes, even now, O God. Stir in their hearts. Cause them to see the love of their Savior that led him, while perfect in obedience before you, and led him to take the cross, to suffer under the wrath that was stored up because of our sins, to die the death that we deserve, but then to be victorious over that death and to rise from the dead in victory and offer life in his name. Oh Lord, open eyes today, even now, to see the face of Christ in all that he is, his radiant splendor and glory. If you're here and you have not yet responded in faith to God, and you feel that God is stirring in your heart this morning, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, everyone, I just would ask if that's you, if your life has been set in a direction that is not following Christ, set in a direction that is running against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's time, and you hear the call, come home, sinner. Repent of your sins and be saved. If that's you this morning, I just ask you to meet with your eyes. Just look up and look at me now. If you want to live in Jesus Christ, and it's time today, thank you. Yes. Is there anyone else? You're tired of running this thing alone, and you need Jesus by your side. You want him to be your Savior, your Lord, your King, your treasure. Today can be the day that everything changes. Friends, if he can forgive Saul, I know he can forgive us. Maybe you're here and you have known Jesus for some time, but if you're honest, your life does not display the treasure that he should be. Maybe you have a concern about the current condition of your soul, the current posture of your heart before this King who deserves all of your heart. And you realize this morning, as God's Spirit has worked in your heart, that something needs to change. And this morning is the day that you believe it's time for that change to take place. If that's you this morning, just look up as well. Let me see your eyes and we can talk. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Sometimes just a new start is needed. Yeah. God of all of creation, sovereign Lord and King, we give praise to you for your power and your grace. You have every right to crush us, to send us to eternal hell for our rebellion and disobedience before you. But in your love and your grace, you show us mercy. Oh God, we praise you for that. I thank you for these eyes that I caught this morning. And I pray that you would stir in each of these just a resolve to believe and obey and run this race and walk with you and obey you, just like Saul. I thank you for the saints that worship at Good Shepherd Community Church. I thank you for the love that we have for one another because of this great love with which you have loved us. And all praise and glory we give to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.